sometimes, and this is not part of my message, but I figure I'd just kind of throw this in, and at some point I'll come back to it. Sometimes I think we miss out on what's really going on for sake of some of the distractions of things that are going on. And I'm concerned that the news media is highlighting some of the garbage that's going on, and it really is garbage, by two people, and they're taking a greater stage than about 900 people that just lost their lives and a country that's just been wrecked. And as a church, our call is to compassion and love and reaching people that are in need. And I don't want to lose sight of that. Let the two crazies be crazy, because they are. They need Jesus, both of them. And they need the redeeming work that Jesus does. But I want to make sure that we stay focused on the real issues. And so having said that, let's just open up and let's pray for Haiti. Lord, you know every little part of what's going on in Haiti. As reported, almost 900 people lost their lives. And as I looked at the pictures this week, seeing town after town or the whole areas with no roofs, hardly a street to be able to walk on, let alone drive on, and just the families that have been disrupted and put into very challenging circumstances. Lord, I pray that your gospel would go out, your hope would be seen, your grace would be felt, the love that you have had for us would be demonstrated through people that are there. Lord, may you use this tragedy to bring glory to you so that people will know what it is to put their hope in you instead of any other thing. Help us as a church body to stay focused on the gospel. And Lord, in our country where the gospel has been pushed out and where we've been passive for far too long and gotten distracted for far too long, Lord, may we be the light that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in Romans chapter 8, I want to spend about the next 30 or 40 minutes talking about the champion, the champion. This week, I had the opportunity on Thursday to go up to the college I went to from my undergrad work, and it was Baptist Bible College, now it's called Clark Summit University, and so I got to go up there, and they had a conference, which they do annually, and for this, they were inviting a guest speaker in whose name is Ed Stetzer. You could Google Ed Stetzer, and that's probably not someone that anyone here knows. Maybe you do. To me, Ed Stetzer is a big name because of the ministry that he's in and the life that he's led at this point in time. Ed Stetzer has planted 6 churches at this point. I think he's 55 years old. He just finished planting another church, and so he's done some significant things throughout areas that you just shouldn't be planting a church and see it thrive. He's planted churches, and they're thriving and seeing people come to Christ, and just some incredible things that are happening. And so that's one part of what he's done. He's also the pastor at Moody Church, and Moody Church is not like a church with emotional problems. It's named after D.L. Moody, who is a guy like 100 years ago that was a great preacher and named after him. But anyway, so he's an interim pastor there. He was on boards and president of and guest speaker all over the place. He's written 16 books at this point in time, and just a really intelligent person when it comes to church work, theology, and Christianity. And so I've read things, and I've seen him in conferences before, and so I wanted to go up and see what he had to say, and he was talking about what was going on in our country and around the world as far as the church is going. And so I had a great opportunity just to be able to sit and relax and hear God's word preached by him and others as well throughout the day on Thursday. So I signed up to go to lunch together. All the pastors and alumni that were there, they signed up to do a lunch. It was $15, not a big deal. And it was lunch with whoever, and Ed Stetzer was going to be there to answer any questions. And so that was a cool deal. And so I go into the lunch auditorium. There's like 75 people there. So it's kind of an intimate setting for what we're doing, 7,500 people, something like that. And so go into lunch, and I'm just kind of hanging out, talking to some old friends. And the president of the college, who, like, I know him, he's a friend of mine, you know, and stuff. It's a pretty cool deal. The president of the college comes over to me, and I'm standing over here, and he comes over to me. He says, "Hey, Bill, you want to come sit with me at my table?" What do you say, the prez, right? I mean, that's a cool deal, right? Church, you with me? You'd be like, the president just asked me to sit at his table. All right, I'm good. So he said, and I'm going to have Ed Stetzer sitting with me. I'm like, yeah, this is awesome. I'm going to have a one-on-one conversation with Ed Stetzer. And you have to understand, I don't bow down and worship people, but I do have a healthy respect for people, right? If somebody's done some notable things, I'm just looking and saying, that's really cool. I'll shake your hand. That's awesome. And he has. He's really done some notable things. And so the president, Dr. Lytle, comes over and says, "Hey, why don't you have lunch with me and Ed Stetzer?" All right. I'm game. So, I go over and sit down at the president's table, right? And so across the way is the president and his wife, friends with his wife too. And so they're over there, and sitting down next to them, table, like a small table, eight people at the table. Next to him is Ed Stetzer. And I'm like, this is so cool. Man, I got in the right table, right? And then next to that is a colleague of mine who's planted three churches. He's written two books. He's really sharp guy, and it was great to be able to reconnect. I haven't seen him for 20 years and got to reconnect. He's sitting at the president's table, too, and the president's administrative assistant is sitting at the table, too, really sharp, and then another person. And next to me is the vice president or something like that, of the college or whatever. So I'm at the table. Right? I'm being for serious. Would you be excited if you're in my shoes? Like, none of these people mean anything to you, but if you got to sit at the table at this event, you'd be like, that's pretty cool. It's not because I was special, but I felt special, right? And so it was really just the coolest thing, and it reminded me of Psalm 23, because that's where we've been kind of touching and brushing into Psalm 23 as I was thinking through things there, reminding me of that, in that it says in Psalm 23, the Lord is what? He's my shepherd. It's dogmatic. It's the emphasis is the Lord is my shepherd. And here's what my shepherd does. Verse 5, you ready? He prepares a table before me. Here's what he did. He said, look, hey, I got this table that I'm placing right here. Anybody hungry? See, if you're listening online, you have no idea what's going on here, but I've got donuts on a table and a pitcher of ice water. I made sure there's ice in there because I like ice water better than warm water. And so there's a Boston, I stole these from downstairs. No, I didn't steal them. They were willingly given to me. I needed to make a donation later, I think, for that. But there's a Boston cream donut, an original donut, and a chocolate glazed. Yeah, good stuff, right? Here's what God does. Psalm 23, verse 5. He prepares a table before me. He says, look, I'm going to set this table for you, and this is for us. And me and God, we're going to be sitting at the same table together. Is that cool? You with me? Have you thought about how significant it is for God to say, I prepared a table for you? Look, out of all the people in the crowd, out of all the millions of people around, he came and said to you, I'm picking you to sit at my table. I paid for this place. I paid for this table. I paid for the fixings. I paid for it through my one and only son, Jesus Christ, who I sent to pay for your sin. You didn't deserve to sit here. You weren't allowed to sit here. That was a place for only the pure and righteous people. But I've paid for all of that. I paid for admission, and I've given this invitation to you to come and sit at my table, right? And here's what he says. The only thing you need to do to be able to sit at my table is accept the invitation. Isn't that awesome? Didn't ask us to be religious. Didn't ask us to dress just right. Didn't ask us to have the right hairdo. Right? He said, look, at the end of the day, here's all I'm saying. I'm giving you this invitation to sit at my table that I prepared before you. Here's the invitation. Are you willing to accept the invitation? Listen, I could have looked at the present and I could have said to Dr. Lytle, I could have said, look, that's nice and everything, but no, it's okay. I got my own table. Right? So many people do that to God, don't they? Are you doing that to God today? You see, he's still offering an invitation to sit at his table and do a mighty work in your life. And what I find is a lot of people, while the table is there prepared, a lot of times we've been at the table and we kind of pull back and we're doing our own thing over here instead of sitting at the table with him and we're distracted. And I want to talk about that this morning. He prepares a table before us. Have you accepted that invitation? You see, that's life-changing. To sit at his table. But notice the second part of the verse. You ready? He prepares a table before me where? Oh, man, did he have to put this there? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So here's what that looks like. So I'm sitting here, and I'm just, Boston Cream's where I'm at. So I'm doing the Boston Cream, right? And I'm thirsty. So he's prepared the table before me in the presence of my, what? Enemies. I was just about to relax, and here's what happens. All of a sudden, as I'm sitting down about to relax, another chair gets pulled up to the table. You see, the enemy sitting right here at the presence of my table, he's sitting here wanting to have a conversation just as well. And I'm sitting here, and I'm like, I just want to enjoy this, and God's got me, and he's prepared the table before me, and it's in the presence of my enemies, though, and now I've got some decisions that I've got to be making. Does the enemy just sit at the table and just hang out? What's the enemy do? What's he do? Push your buttons. What's he do to your food? He spits in it. What's this? Oh, now the Lord does that. The Lord's like, it's all good. Right. So here's what the enemy does. He says, I'm here to destroy you. And I want to do everything I can to destroy you. And so we see this in Scripture. And I want to just point out what the enemy, here's the enemy strategy. I've been pointing this out the last few weeks, and I want to point it out again. You ready? You see this in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan is tempting Jesus. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is tempting Eve. We see this in Joshua, when Achan exposes the temptation that led him to steal what God said is forbidden. And we can see this in several different areas as well. Satan has this one strategy. Like, he's a one-trick pony, you got me? He's really easy to understand. This is what he does, but we fall for it so often, don't we? So here's what he does. He says in Matthew chapter 4, the first thing that he tempts Jesus with, he tempts him with this bread. He says, why don't you make this bread and you can eat this bread? And what he's saying to him is, he says, look, you need this. You can't live without this. I mean, that's kind of crazy to think that you can live without this. You can't live without this. You're not going to make it. God's not going to get you through this. You're not going to survive if you don't have this. And so there's the first temptation that he throws out. You're not going to make it. Which one you listen to? You listen to he's over here, the enemy's having this conversation, and he's throwing some temptations at you, and he's saying, first of all, he says, listen, look, I know you're just sitting there and you got this nice table going on, but look at the circumstances, look at the people, look at the things going on in your life around you. You're not going to make it. That's what Satan says. So you're in your business, all things are going okay, and then things don't go so well, and you say, man, you're not going to make it. Here, let's kind of play this up a little bit into our country. What's our country doing? You know what evangelicals are doing all over the place now? The country's doomed. Country's no, you know, we're not going to make it. You know what I got to say? The evangelicals have been wrong for centuries now, it seems. Because we've been so focused on having a person in charge that we can say, wow, look at our champion here. Or God's not interested in the champion. Matter of fact, the United States is not even in the end times as we look at Scripture. So at some point in time, the United States has to go away in order for the end times to come around, right? The reality is, this is not God's nation. God doesn't choose nations. God doesn't choose people. He chose one group of people, and that's it. So we are really misconstrued in some of the ways that we're thinking here. Satan throws us out, and he gets evangelicals to bind together, and, oh, you're not going to make it. And we wind up into this place of fear when God didn't call us to a place of fear. God called us to a place of moving forward and preaching who God is all the way through. So we buy into this. We're listening. I think a lot of times what's going on is we're listening to the enemy. We do this in our country. We do this in our homes. And things aren't going so well in our marriages. Here's what Satan says. Hey, listen. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. In our jobs, in our finances, in all kinds of different ways, he tempts us with, you're not going to get through this. You're not going to survive. You must have this thing that God has forbidden in order to survive. And he throws these temptations out all the time to us. The enemy does. Here's what the other one, and there's three. The second one, he goes and he's saying, hey, throw yourself down, have the angels grab you, and it'll exalt you in a sense. And so here's what he's playing into, the feelings he's playing into. No one believes in you. Nobody believes in you. Look, you're a nobody. You're just insignificant. You're a nobody. Nobody believes in you. You're not respected. I know who you say you are, but listen, you're not respectable. You're not respected. Nobody believes in you. You don't have anything going on. You never have that, do you? You hear that temptation ever? He tempts our insecurities. And then the last one, he says, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You need this, and you need that, and you're not rich enough, you're not smart enough, you're not skilled enough, you're not clean, your house isn't clean enough. Look, he goes all over the place, and he tempts you with all these different things to distract you away from what God wants to do in you. And what he does is he leads you to a point where you're sitting in the presence of God Almighty, and you're here, and the enemy just starts having this conversation, and you're like, that's really interesting, yeah, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Whew, man. I got to have this thing in order to make it. I'm going to get into this addiction in order to make it. I'm going to go look at that. I'm going to go be with that person. I'm going to do that thing in order to make it instead of doing what God wants. You know, I don't get the respect that I deserve. I mean, I know my skills. I know how great I am, and I need to prove it. And so I'm going to do this thing illegally in order to prove that I am believable. Nobody believes in you. You're not good enough. You don't have a clean enough house. You're not a social enough person. You don't say the right things. You don't do. And he says all these different things to try to bring us into this point of discouragement and caving. Is that what God wants? You see, here's what God wants. Romans chapter 8. You're with me, right? Romans chapter 8. Here's what God does. He has something totally different. He has something that's absolutely life-changing in mind. In Romans chapter 8, and we've been walking through this, and I'm going to hit these verses, then I'm going to show the overall context, and then we'll close out. So here are these verses. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can we say? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Here, in kind of summarize all of that, he's saying, I'm for you. I'm for you. I gave my son for you. You catch that? I didn't spare anything. I didn't hold anything back. In order to prepare a table for you, I gave my own son so that you and I can sit down and have a relationship together. I didn't spare anything. I gave it all. I'm for you. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here's the reality. Could there be a charge against God's elect? Okay, let's be honest here. You ready? How many of you made a mistake this week? Okay, some of you are lying right now, so you got the mistake going on right now. Okay, we're good. We're all together now, right? Okay, so we've all made a mistake. So guess what? Because you've made a mistake, because I've made a mistake, we've all made mistakes. We all could have charges against us saying, hey, listen, you're messed up. You're an awful, terrible person because you said this, you did this, and the other things. And so those charges could be levied against us. But guess what? God's for us, and here's what God says. You can't lay a charge against him because the end of verse 33. It's God who justifies. It's God who declares righteous. It's God who says, yes, they made a mistake. However, stop the train. Stop the accusations. Stop all the charges that you think you could bring up against them. Yes, they've made a mistake, but they're covered by my righteousness. It's over, done, completely finished. He's declaring us righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that awesome? You ever feel like you can't go anywhere because of the mistakes you've made in the past? Isn't it great to know that God doesn't look at the mistakes in the past because his righteousness covers it? He doesn't sit there as the one that condemns. He sits there as the one that says, I'm justifying, I'm declaring you righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy while the enemy wants to make some accusations and says, wait. I know you want to serve God. You want to be in the table in the presence of God. You think you can sit at the presence table. You think you can sit with God. Hold on a second. You can't because look at your past. And God says, listen, forget about the past. Here's the reality. I'm declaring them righteous because of what my son did, not because they've outweighed their bad with good, but because of what my son's already done. Which voice do you listen to? The enemy or the champion? The enemy says, you're not going to make it. Nobody believes in you. You're not good enough. Jesus says, I'm for you. Then you continue on. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Who's going to pull us apart? Here's what he's saying in that little phrase there. He's with us. What can separate? What can pull God and me apart? Matter of fact, if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and sealing us for the day of redemption. So therefore, as we go through this life and we make a mistake, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes and gives a list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? When you look at what's going down on in Haiti, you look and say, man, is God not there? Did they do something wrong? And Jesus answers that with the disciples. They ask that about an earthquake, and Jesus says, look, it's not about all that. It's that they need to come to repentance and come to God. That's the bottom line. Where do they need to be in Haiti? Simply to come to God and say, God, we need your help. Can they be separated from the love of Christ because of what they're going through now? No. God's love is extending to them as they go through persecution, distress, and tribulation, and danger, and peril, and sword, and nakedness. As we go through hard times, as we go through challenges, he's there saying, hey, listen, this does not mean that you are separated from me. What this actually means is you need to come to me. It's the opposite. The enemy wants to say, hey, listen, wait. look, you got some bad things happening in your life. And you know why? Because you're not good enough. That's just God's lightning bolt. I know God better than you. That's God's lightning bolt. He's thrown a lightning bolt to tell you that you're no good because of what you've done in the past, because you're just a horrible person, because you this and you that, and he throws some accusations out at you. And God's saying, whoa, slow that down. I'm for you, and I'm with you. There's nothing that can separate my love for you. And then tucked into that, he says in verse 36, as it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So he says, here's the reality. Life will be challenging. Verse 37, know in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So here's the third theme that I see here. He loves us. So God is for us, God is with us, and God loves us. Say that with me. God is for us, God is with us, and God loves us. You catch that? God is for us, God is with us, and God loves us. Listen, as you go through challenging times in your life, as you're going through a hard time where the enemy is sitting there tempting you to say, hey, look, let me just tell you, you're not going to make it. You're not. Your marriage is already on the rocks, and things aren't going so well, and you're not going to make it, you're burning out. You're emotionally just beat down. Your business, it's not going to make it. Look at you. I mean, you're about the dumbest person to ever do this business anyway. You're not savvy at this, and you made that mistake over there, and this thing happened over here, and you're not going to make it. Come on. You're not good enough. What are you thinking? And he wants to pull all these things in and say, hey, look, you're no good. And God is on the other side saying, why are you listening to that crazy man? I am for you, I am with you, and I love you. Look what I've done for you. Look, I've prepared this table for you. And yep, the enemy's there. However, I prepared this table for you to be with you. Isn't this awesome? So as working on this, it hit me that the writer of Psalms knows all about it. Of many of the Psalms, of Psalm 23 specifically, the Psalm of David. So this guy, and you know a lot of the story, so let me just kind of fast forward through this to illustrate my point. So who's David? Who's his dad? Trivial Pursuit, you ready? Bible trivia. Who's David's dad? Jesse, good. Okay, not Uncle Jesse from Dukes of Hazzard. Okay, but this Jesse is his father, and so here's what's going on. Saul is the first king in Israel. Saul gets to a point where God says, "Enough said. I've had enough. Your family is not going to continue on the throne. So I'm picking a new family that's going to start over, basically." And so he does. And so instead of Jonathan, King Saul's son, being in charge, God sends Samuel, God's man, to be able to go and to pick out the next one, to anoint. And that was a normal thing to do. You take oil and you'd pour it over top of a person, and it would signify that God's hand is on this person. And so he sends him to this place, and he says, here, I want you to go here. And he's going. And he's just listening to God. Okay, is it this one? He goes up to Jesse, and he says, Jesse, God wants me to anoint one of your kids to be, one of your sons, to be the next king. And so what's Jesse do? He gets the oldest, right? That would make the most logical sense. Let's get the oldest. And so he brings out the oldest, and Samuel looks, and what's Samuel say? Not this one. No, not this one. And so he goes next, and nope, not this one. Next, no, not this one. And Jesse's kind of looking at him, and says, I don't know what to tell you, man. Maybe you made a mistake. And Samuel's like, no, God doesn't make mistakes. I'm sure of that. And so he looks back at Jesse, and this really crazy thing is going on. And you have to understand, if your son is going to be anointed king, you'd bring all your sons out, right? What's he doing with the other one that's sitting out in the field? He didn't call him in, did he? You ever feel left out? If you ever feel like you don't matter? That's David, by his own dad. Man, dad, like, I wasn't part of the mix here. So he's like, well, I got one more son. And Samuel says, we're not sitting down until you get your son over here. all right, he's serious. We're not sitting down. This stinks. Man, I'm really tired. It's been a rough day. Okay, go get David. Tell him to hurry up. Like, just tell him to run. Because I don't, man. And so he gets David, and David comes over, and God points it out with Samuel, and Samuel says, he's the one. Now, wait, listen. He prepares the table before me. He chose me to sit at the table with him. He chose David. What did David do to be anointed? Did he shepherd right? Was he the most popular kid in town? Did he win homecoming king? He just was the runt. God said, look, I have this one in mind. I'm picking you to sit at the table with me. So he picks David. He's anointed. And what happens with David, he just kind of is a little bit obscure here and there. And he hangs out with the king. And then he goes and he's with his dad. And some things happen there. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 16, chapter 17. So David's at home. And the king has this issue with the Philistines. They're always fighting. It's like two siblings. Like they're always getting at each other kind of thing. But they weren't siblings at all. And so they're fighting with each other. And the Philistines are like, oh, man, we got this one. We got a hired gun. And what's his name? Come on now, right? So they got the hired gun, Goliath. How tall is Goliath? Yeah, he's like tall, 9 feet. He's like from almost me to not quite the ceiling, that's 12 feet, but a little bit less, like to the ceiling fan, okay? So there's Goliath. Would that be the coolest guy to have on your team, right? So they bring him out, and he says, hey, come on, guys, you beat me, and you win, and send out your best warrior. We're going to do this thing. And who's going out? What's the king say? King's like 6 foot tall. Everybody else is like 5'5". What's the king say? We need to think about this. It's good talking. I'm not sure what to do, but it's not me. Because he was a coward at heart. And so here you kind of fast forward through what's going on, right? And so David's back home, and Jesse says, hey, listen, why don't you stop McDonald's, go grab your brother some food, and take him some good food for them to be able to care for. They've been out at battle for a while, so I'm sure they need something. So he sends them over there, and as he goes into town, he hears about Goliath. What's he do? You see, he gets concerned because this guy is cursing out God. This guy is saying, I'm bigger than God. This guy who is referred to in the text as the champion is not the champion at all. So he goes in, and he says, what's going on with this? And his oldest brother says to him, I love this. It's in 1 Samuel 17, in verse 28. He basically says, "Here's I'm giving you the Bill English Standard Version, the BESV. Okay, so in that, this is verse 28 of 17. Eliab says, basically, you're not good enough to be here. You're just here for the show. Why don't you go back to that menial job as a shepherd? I'm your older brother. I don't believe in you. You have bad motives, a bad heart. You're just not the person that should be here. Have you ever been told that? By somebody close to you? Could be a spouse. Could be a friend. Could be a sibling, child. Parent, look. Why don't you go back and do something that really is more suited for you? Because, like, and that something is not what God wants for you. It's something over here. Why don't you go back and do nothing? Well, just get out of my face. You're on my nerves. You're nobody. I don't believe in you. You're an insignificant nobody. You're trying to do something for God? You want to be where God needs to do something here? You want to be in the battle arena? Forget about it. That's what Satan does. That's what the enemy does. He pulls us away from what we should be passionate about and distracts us with people around us that say, you're no good, you're not good enough, I don't believe you should be here. That's his brother. Good day or bad day for David? He doesn't care. It's fascinating. You go down, and verse 33 then, he comes up to King Saul. So he makes his way to the king. And he says to the king, and he would have been able to talk to the king before and stuff. And so he says to him, Hey, I'll fight him. And here's what the king says. And again, it's my own words I'm kind of throwing in here. He says, you're not able to go against him to fight with him. King Saul says this. David, look, you're a shrimp, number one. Okay? You can't do this thing. I know you're willing, but you can't do this. He says, for you are but a youth. You're like a little baby. And he's been a man of war from his youth. Okay, so, teens, help me out. If I did this Instagram thing, okay? So, and I don't. But if I did, and, like, would that be the coolest thing to have Pastor on Instagram and you can, like, Snapchat or YouTube? What's it? I don't know what you do on Instagram, but whatever you do. So maybe make a commercial, right? And you're saying, okay, here's the guy that we're selecting to go up against Goliath. So you have Goliath in one corner, and could you see the Snapchat or the Instagram or the YouTube video talking about Goliath? Be the coolest thing, right? And you'd have slow-mo him with a sword, you know? And you'd see him being huge, and everybody else is tiny, puny, and it's like, here's our champion. And it's kind of like on the other side, then you do like this video or Instagram of David, and it's kind of like Minnie Mouse or whatever, right? Here's our champion. He's going to win. He's going to hit his kneecaps or something, right? And that's kind of, that's how I'd be looking at it. What are you going to say about David? Here's the shepherd. He still smells like sheep. He doesn't have a sword or a shield or a helmet. He's a little baby. Could you imagine this? That's what Saul is saying about him. You see, here's our tendency. Listen real careful. This is important. We celebrate the finished product. God celebrates the work in progress. That's a good thing to write down. We celebrate the finished product. What's Goliath? He's the finished product, right? As far as warriors go, as far as champions go, he's beat everybody. He's worked his way up, and now he's at the top of the heap, and he's the finished product. That's what we celebrate. When you look around, the people you want to hang around with are the finished product, the people that have it all together. They're the honest people. They're the people that have good finances. They've got the good stuff. They've got a good job. They're reliable. They're all together good people to be around. And we're like, we want to be around the finished product. Who are you going to kind of stay with? It's the finished product that's got it all together. And we don't want to be around. We don't want to hang around people that are a work in progress. What God highlights, however, are people that are a work in progress, because all of us are a work in progress. None of us are the finished product yet, right? There should be an amen there, right? I don't know what I'm amening to, but he told me to say amen, so therefore I said amen. We celebrate people that are the finished product in our perspective. They look like they have it all together, so therefore that's the finished product. And Satan often tempts us with that and saying, hey, look at that finished product over there. You don't measure up to that finished product. You don't measure up to them. You're just a nobody. You're a work in progress. Look at the mistake you made yesterday and last week, and look how terrible you are and what you said over here. And he throws these accusations at us to say, hey, look, you're just not that. When God says, I'm celebrating the work in progress, he's looking at David and saying, I'm celebrating a young man who has all this ambition in the world to follow me, to serve me, to do what I've called him to do. And it doesn't matter if Goliath is there, his older brother, the king, or anybody else. It doesn't matter who's laughing at him at school or at work or in his neighborhood. He's willing to follow God no matter what. Even if he makes a mistake, even if he does something slightly wrong, even if something's a little bit out of order, even if somebody did it better than them, he's just saying, okay, I'm going. God celebrates the work in progress. Do you? Look at your own life. Do you see yourself as a work in progress? Right? Not a finished product. I didn't come to church today to show everybody how great I am. I came to church today to say God's great and he's still doing a work in our lives, and we are just continuing to see God perfect and grow us to be like him. God celebrates a work in progress. David says in verse 34 to 37 then, very simply as I summarize, he looks at Saul and he says, and here's my summary. God is for me. God is with me. And it's apparent that God loves me. God's for me, God's with me, God loves me. Look, I saw him in the past. I had this bear come out, I had this lion come out. I was just being a menial little shepherd. I was just doing my thing over in the field. And while I was there, I had these things go on. The bear comes out to attack the sheep, and it didn't make any difference to me. God was with me, God was for me, God loves me, and so he gave me the victory. Lion comes out, it doesn't matter, like, hey, whatever, okay, God, you're with me, right? You're for me, right? God, you love me, right? So give me the victory in this. And he shows him by his resume that while he was a nobody, while he was a work in progress back here, God used him in a mighty way, in a very private and insignificant way compared to other people, just willing to protect the sheep. That's where he was. He was willing to say that to him. And by the way, here's the second part, the second thing that he's saying. He's saying to the king, while Eliab said, you just came to watch the show, David said, I didn't come to watch. I came to show who God is. Church, can I just say, church should never be about just coming to watch the show. Do you realize that? We come here as a gathering together of people that love Jesus and people that potentially are looking to love Jesus, that are getting to discover how Jesus loves them. And what we're doing is we're gathering together so that we don't form a show, but we form a mission where we go out and we want to reach our communities and reach the world for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. David says, I didn't come to watch the show. I came to be a part of the solution as God leads me. So, here's what he did. You ready? He's sitting at the table, and here's how the table works. You ready? In our mind, the table works like this. God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so while we're hanging out at the table of life and the enemy is saying, hey, you're no good, you don't do this well enough, and you don't have all this going on over here, and he's throwing these accusations and things like that, God's saying, can I have your attention, please? I'm with you, I'm for you, and I love you. It's all you need. It's all you need. And here's what David did. Go back to Romans chapter 7. You remember what Paul said? Paul said, the things I want to do, I'm not doing. I keep messing up. And wretched man that I am, he says. And that's Satan saying, hey, listen, let me point this out at you. You're a lousy person because of all the things that you've done wrong in your past. And Satan wants to keep pushing in on those things. But chapter 8 is the turning point in that he says, no, there's no condemnation through him. He prepared a table before me while the enemy's saying, you're no good. You're just a wretched, old, junky person that deserves to do nothing but to sit in a pew. And that's as good as you'll ever get. And that's where he wants to place this. God says, wait a second, I'm with you, I'm for you, and I love you. I paid the price for you to be at this table, I paid for the meal, and I have a plan for you if you just follow me. And so what David does, while Eliab is the one that that Satan is using to distract him, Eliab goes, hey, listen, why don't you come over here and don't do anything? Why don't you go home to your menial task because you're a nobody? And King Saul is sitting in the place of the enemy too, saying, hey, listen, you're a nobody, you're just a youth, and what could you possibly bring to the table here? David instead chooses not to look at the enemy. He chooses not to look over here and to listen to the voice of the enemy. He instead looks over here at God and he says, God's with me, God's for me, and God loves me. So let's go. Do you see it? You see, our lives would be changed if we would simply look differently. We would look and say, we're more than conquerors through him. I can look over here instead of being distracted, discouraged, and frustrated and saying, man, I'm a nobody, I'm horrible, and they've got together, and I don't. Instead of looking over here, I can look over here at the Lord and say, he loves me, and he invited me to sit at his table. He's got plans for me. You see, as we keep our focus on the Lord, he gives us victory. As soon as you lose your focus on the Lord, you fall. You remember Peter walking on the water with Jesus? What a cool day, right? And what happened when he stopped looking at Jesus? What happened? Yeah, he sank. As soon as we take our eyes off of Jesus, the one who's the beginner, the author, the one who started our faith, and he's the finisher of our faith, as soon as we take our eyes off of him, the one who's with us, the one who's for us, the one who loves us, as soon as we take our eyes off of him, we say, well, maybe I'm no good, and maybe I'm not good enough, and maybe they're better than me. As soon as we take our eyes off of him and we look over here, we enter into failure. David gets up and says, God's with me, God is for me, and God loves me. And that's how I'll fight Goliath. And he goes with what God's given him, not what anybody else gave him. Now, here's the cool part. In our class last week, I said this. I'm going to say it today because I just feel like it needs to be said. Too many people never make it to their Goliaths. Too many people, while the enemy is chatting with them, they've never made it past the bear and the lion. They've never made it past the thing that nobody saw you should be doing right. They've never made it past the character issues that you should have in your life as God is working with you. They've never made it past the private victories that God wants to do because they're listening to Satan discourage, distract, and deter them from God's mission. And too often, I think the church is filled now in America with people over the last couple of generations that have kind of pulled back. And right now, I believe we're at a huge point in time where the church that God's called to be the light in this world is being faced with a Goliath. And the Goliath is to understand God is with us, God is for us, and he loves us. He's got a mission and plan for us. And he's going to do what he desires to do if we're willing to follow him. We have opportunities right in front of us. The struggle is we don't have the courage because we've been listening to the enemy for far too long. Far too long. So how do you live this as a lifestyle? You live this as a lifestyle knowing that the enemy is present, but knowing that you're with God sitting at the table he prepared, he made for you. And so you keep your eyes focused in on him. And you keep saying, Lord, it's all about you. It's all about what you've done for me. You chose me to sit at this table. You are for me. You are with me. You love me. So you stay at the table with the undefeated champion. You know, one of the things I recognize is that God uses us in a couple of different ways. Sometimes when we look at the table, we can see some other people that are talking to Satan far too long. You can see the enemy sitting right there. The discouragement is so present. The fact that they've just backed up. And could you imagine what David would have done if he was a discouraged person? When Eliab comes up to him and makes these accusations, he would have been like, oh, man, I can't handle this. If my brother doesn't think that of me, I'm just going to go home because he doesn't think I can follow God in this way. And we often get into that. Our courage is lacking there. And we've got to keep following God in things. Where we need to stay focused is say, okay, I'm going to keep my eyes focused on the Lord at all times while I'm going through the pain, while I'm going through the struggle. And as I see other people, possibly as I see other people walking through this, instead of letting them just sit and talk to the enemy, sometimes I need to come put my arm around them and say, hey, listen, let me tell you how much God loves you. Let me tell you that God is with you. God is for you. Sometimes that's where we need to be. So I want to close out to watch a video. It's a 4-minute video. It's a little bit long. It's a video of a song called The Champion of Love. Tremendous video. But let me give some context to it. This song was introduced to me about 25 or so years ago when I was a teenager. One of the groups that I got introduced to when I was 18, 19, 20 years old was this Southern gospel group called The Cathedrals. The Cathedrals, they're not around anymore because the guys, the two guys that were the main people, Glenn Payne and George Younts, the bass and the tenor, both of those guys have passed away several years ago, back 2005, 2003. They both are something like that. And so when that happened, that was actually a sad day when Glenn Payne was the first one who passed away, and I heard about that when he did. And it was a really sad day for me, not because I knew him personally, but because of how I knew of him. You see, when I was 19 years old, while I was going through a whole bunch of stuff in my own life, while I was having a hard time, I was listening to the enemy a lot. I was trying to get my mind focused in on the Lord, that God loves me, God's with me, and God's for me. I was trying to work through some of these things in a very personal way. God used some of this music to really be an encouragement to me. And so I went to a couple of the Cathedral's concerts, but I went with my dad. And so I went to one that was just up in Pottstown, then went to another one with him. And we loved going to these concerts and seeing the Cathedrals being able to perform live. And George and Glenn were just tremendous guys, had all kinds of personality. And this song specifically just spoke to me years ago about God being the champion. And so I say all of that because it's an old video. It's like from the 80s, 90s, something like that. It's an old video. And you'll see it. It's a little bit grainy, and they're wearing stuff that's like, really, you're wearing that? Yeah, they are. But just bear with it because of the story I've just shared with you. Fair enough? And listen to the words as it ministers to you, and then Jamie will come up and close this out.
I guess one of the most powerful songs I've ever sung with anybody is this next song we're going to do. It may sound like, and I've introduced this song for like this for a lot of years, but I did because it might sound like we're singing about some kind of boxer or some kind of fighter. One of the greatest voices to ever come along in the gospel music field is this young man right here. And it starts out by saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention? I'd like to introduce to you in this corner, robed in white, stands a champion. And he is the all-time undisputed, undefeated champion of love."
Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention? I want to introduce to you, in this corner of the good and the right, stands a champion robed in white. His height exceeds the heavens, his weight outweighs the world, his reach reaches everywhere, his age is evermore. He's higher than the highest, greater than the great. No one will ever take his crown away.
He's more mighty than the mightiest. He reigns from above.
crown to enter this arena, to raise his hands in victory for all of you and me. But an angry crowd crucified this king who wore their crown, and they gladly watched the champion going down. Here's the best part.